before me. It is a joy, it is a privilege to be looking in the Word of God at the crucifixion narrative of Jesus Christ and the cross. There is a reason why the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are at the end of every gospel, because that's what the Bible is all about. We have nothing to glory in. We have nothing to point to ourselves. It is only in Jesus Christ that we can glory. Thank you. Thank you for that encouragement. And we'll go ahead and dismiss the children at this time. Be a part of their children's junior service. And that will be good. Got busy fellowshipping as I came in, and I put my cord to my computer down, so it's telling me I've only got 20% battery left, so we've got to find that cord or preach a short message here, or we better find that cord. We've been looking at last week, and we saw that truth was on trial, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that how he stood in the face of all the lies that were against him, and he spoke the truth about himself. But the scripture gives us a story within a story. And it weaves the two stories of Jesus Christ and Peter together. We saw that in verse 53, how it talked about Jesus being led away to the high priest. And then, weaving in the story of Peter, that Peter followed him afar off, even to the place of the high priest, and sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And then it talks about Jesus Christ and what happened to him, and now it comes back to Peter in the verses that we read in verse 66 through 72. And what's being communicated for us is that these two events are taking place at the same time. And so through this, we are meant to see a contrast between Jesus Christ and the Apostle Peter. One stands as an example of what it's like to be. He becomes an example for us as disciples. Jesus Christ, the master, the teacher, the leader, shows what it means to stand for the truth. And Peter, his chief, his most outspoken, his most dependable, you might say, disciple, now becomes the example of what it's like to falter and to fail, and becomes a warning for us. Peter displays the character of every believer who depends upon his own strength, who is not strong through God, through prayer, like Jesus Christ. And I like to kind of highlight, because the text is making us think about it, think about each of these two stories in light of one another. Jesus and Peter, think of the contrast of their location. Jesus is on trial against the highest court of his Jewish native homeland, against the 70 witnesses, and against the high priest. Who's Peter up against? A little servant girl? Some guards standing around the fire in the darkness? Jesus is strong. Peter fails. We see that others speak about them. Those who spoke about Jesus at his trial, they were false witnesses. They lied about Jesus. The people who spoke about Peter, they told the truth. You're a disciple. You were with Jesus. Jesus stands up, and in the midst of this scrutiny against people who want him dead, and if he would have just said nothing, he could have walked out of that trial, theoretically, a free man. And yet he spoke the words of his own doom by proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. He spoke the truth boldly. Peter, he lied. He refused to speak the truth three times. And we see in this, we've kind of talked about their significance, that in the fact that what Jesus represents for us. This is a man who prayed in the garden. This is a man who walked with his Father. He was ready when the judgment day came. I love that song. I never really listened to the words very carefully. I'll go with him through the garden. I'll go with him through the judgment. Peter was not willing to follow his Lord to the very end. And he bows out, and he becomes an example of those who do not trust the Lord, who do not seek him in prayer, and therefore they are not prepared to stand in the evil day. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look through this text in verses 66 through 72. We're going to walk through the story, try to envision ourselves, try to place ourselves in the shoes of Peter. And then we're going to look at the end at a few ways in application, and ways that you and I can actually be like Peter, and may God help us. We're going to pray, and we do have the cord, so not to disappoint anyone, but so we'll go ahead and get that plugged in, dear. I'll take that mic. Sometimes it's not even an issue if I forget, but today is going to be so. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we have great need. Lord, we know that we can relate to Peter in so many ways because we have failed you. And we have wept bitterly over our sins. And Lord, I pray that this would not be just a warning, but also a comfort to us. An encouragement, Lord, that you are going to restore us and you will receive us to yourself. So Lord, would you use this passage to prepare? Would you cause those who are sleeping to wake up because of this text, because of the power of your word in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look towards this, we see that there is a first accusation that comes to Peter, and it comes sort of unexpectedly. I don't know if you've ever been in a place that somewhere you didn't want anybody to see that you were there. I'm not talking about the liquor store, hopefully not, but you know, there's this aspect of you want to be someplace, you don't want to be spotted, you don't want to be identified. And sometimes you might be doing something good, you know, in terms of that. Sometimes it's bad. And those things, maybe it's just you want your own privacy. Sometimes I think about, I can never surprise my wife. I never, ever, ever can. She has a way. The last time I tried to surprise her, I thought, oh, man, I'm doing something pretty sneaky. And within like 15 minutes, she's like, what happened here? And like, what? Supposedly our emails are linked up. So my purchase online was linked to her and synced up, and within the moment I hadn't even hardly pressed send, and she's questioning me about what in the world. I just can't surprise her. And so he's like, the very thing you don't want to happen happens to you. All of a sudden you're placed on the spot. Maybe you weren't dressed up very nice, you're trying to go to the store and you don't want anybody to see you while you're there, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, you know, you meet 13 people from church and your neighbor, and you're just like, oh man, they spotted me. And sometimes that, you know what it's like. You're walking in the aisle and they're over there and you're like, oh no. Oh, and then they call attention to you. Or maybe it's your kid. Hey, there's, and you're like, shut up. You know, this is kind of where Peter's at. You know, he doesn't want to be spotted. And yet God is going to shine the light upon him and he's going to be seen. I want us to stop and think about this first. Peter loved Jesus. What else would make him risk his life? Because that's what he was doing. To come back and want to see what was happening to Jesus. He loved him deeply. He was courageous. If Jesus was walking on the water, he wanted to be out there with him. If Jesus was going to the cross, he was confidently declaring that he would never deny him, that he'd be faithful to the end. And he did follow him afar off. He did abandon, but he stopped. And he was the only one of the disciples, apart from John, that were a part of this. Of course, John had the clemency of being known to the high priest family. And he wasn't suspect necessarily the way Peter was. And yet, Peter, he loved him. He pursued him. It's important for us to understand that Peter was the one who wielded the sword in the garden. he had attacked what we typically might have thought was just an insignificant bystander. But as we've looked at and studied here, it is the servant of the high priest. He was the representative of the high priest to in this delegation. And he attacked the main guy with the sword. He's in big trouble. If it wasn't dark out and if there wasn't somebody there to identify him, he could be going to jail. He could get the same treatment that Jesus is getting right there and then. And so you can imagine the feelings inside, the nervousness and everything. But yet he gets there. And we find from John that the other disciple speaks to the doorkeeper and he lets him inside of the gate. And so he's inside. He's with all the guards that picked up Jesus. He's with all the high priest's servants and everything else that's going on. And it's just like now he's in the camp of the enemy. And he doesn't want to be seen. He wants to fly under the radar. But we find out from the scripture that it was a cold night. And it was very cold in Jerusalem around those time. In the early spring, the spring had not come and warmed things up. And of course, this is during the 12 to 3 a.m. in the morning. So this is a part of the coldest part of the night. You can imagine that chill beginning to come over him. And it gets more and more chilled, and he wants to see, and there's a fire blazing, there's people gathering around, and what's more natural than to just saunter over to the fire and warm your hands, and you look inconspicuous. But the Bible tells us here in verse 66 that when he was over there warming himself by the fire, actually it's back in verse 54, it says he warmed himself by the fire. That word for fire is not the normal word that would be used for fire. It was actually just simply the word light. He warmed himself by the light, which was, of course, it was the fire, but it's taking a word that indicates this is the crucial element. It wasn't the warmth of the fire. It was the light of the fire that's now going to illuminate Peter's face. And in that, in illuminating Peter's face, the servant girl, who is when John 18 tells us that she kept the door, she recognized Peter. Can you imagine? Read through verse 67. It says, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him. It was like, wait a second. I've seen that guy before. And she's kind of examining him, and maybe he saw her. Maybe she was close enough to be looking at him. He's trying to cover himself up a little bit closer to his face. And maybe he doesn't want to be seen. And yet she decides, this has got to be him. She had seen him before with Jesus. You know what? It wasn't just this past week that Peter had been with Jesus all the time in the temple. That's where the high priest worked and ministered and all the servants were involved. And there were large crowds around Jesus. And no doubt Peter was in the center with Jesus Christ. And she recognized he was with Jesus and she had seen him there. What's he doing here? This isn't any place for a disciple of Jesus. And so she calls him out but it seems to be in some way in a private manner. And she makes a statement towards him and says, and thou also is with Jesus the Nazarene. Her statement mentions the Nazarene, is in the original language, that precedes the name Jesus. So it seems to be an indication that she was saying this with a derogatory tone. That Nazarene, Jesus, you are with him. All of a sudden, the very thing, his heart drops, or maybe it goes into his throat. And the very thing that he did not want to happen, fear begins to pierce. Oh no, what's he going to do? Now, this word for servant is of the most, it seems to indicate that she was of a low rank type servant. She was just a slave there in the house. And so she was a nobody. Oh, man, what do I got to do? I just got to silence her. I just got to keep her quiet. And he begins to panic about what he's going to do. What would everyone else do if they found out? You know, I enjoy the game Mafia. It's a game of deception, and you have to lie to people that are in the group. You have to deny that you really are the bad guy who is working to to root out everybody else in the group. You're a special operator working for yourself and not the community in the game. And because you have to lie, that's why I was so bad at that game. But it's interesting. You through that game, I learned to become a better liar, unfortunately. And you learn how to become a little more convincing, a little more persuasive. And a lot of times what you have to do in that game is you've got to go big or go broke. You tell a big whopper. You tell them something really big and people are like, oh, he wouldn't lie about that. And you come out and claim that you're one of the key characters or something like this. And it really feels bad inside. You're like, oh man, are they going to believe me? And all these things. This is where Peter's at. He's like, I got to shut it up. And he's like, I got to tell him. I got to be so extreme. I got to be so exact. And he basically says here, he denies it. I know not. I don't even understand what you're talking about. I'm so far removed in the land of innocency that I can't even understand your words. Please. But he doesn't say it in terms of asking a question. Could you please explain to me what you mean? It's more dismissive. Put it out of mind. Shut up. Don't talk to me anymore. Be done with it. And so in his panic, he denies. But you know what? Why would someone be in that house at close to 2-3 in the morning if they didn't have some connection with the presence of Jesus? And so by the very fact that he denies even knowing what she's talking about, this complete categorical denial of comprehension, it's not even plausible to her. He's only raising her suspicions. In terms of, we would say in the words, as Shakespeare would put it, he doth protest too much. He's got too much involved. He's too animated. Oh, no, not me. And all of a sudden, I'm like, what? Now, he seems really panicky about this. And so he is denying it, and so she only raises suspicion. We come to, now that leads into the second accusation. The second accusation is, but Peter withdraws. After he said this, he went out into the porch. This is the idea of he's changing locations to get a little closer to the exit. If I need to make a break for it, if I'm getting spotted, let me get out there closer to the exit door. And yet his attempt to withdraw from the light is a sign that he is guilty of lying. His words are saying, I don't know anything about this, and yet all of his actions, his fidgeting, his moving, he's got to get out of there, is pointing to the fact and only raising suspicious and some more. And in this moment, he receives a warning. And the cock crew. Oh, how many times is God gracious to us? That while we are sinning, God sends us a warning. His Holy Spirit will speak. How many times, there's an aspect to which, not that every time you stub your toe, but if you're upset and angry and you stub your toe, I think, Lord, all right, you're trying to get my attention. You're sending me a warning. You're letting me know, hey, don't go down this path. Don't reject me. Don't see this situation apart from me. And so we see that God seldom judges mankind without giving them a wake-up call. That is true. And we're going to see when we get to the judgment day how many times God graciously let extended warnings and said, wake up, and I sent this into your life. How was that with the prophets over and over again? He said, I rose up early and early, and I sent you warnings. God's Spirit convicts. He warns. He said, don't go down that road. Why does God do that? His mercy and his grace. But in spite of that warning, if we persist in our sin, it shows the contemptible nature of our sinfulness. It shows how wicked we truly are if we will continue to sin despite the warnings. So it was not just the cock crowing that ultimately brought Jesus' words back to his mind. Then we see that the same maid before, it says, and the maid saw him again. This aspect of again, as she saw him the first time, she's seeing him again over in this place. She's so convinced that she identifies now Peter to others. okay, the situation's definitely getting out of control. Not only did this lady begin, she acknowledged him, but now she's pointing him out like a guilty conscience. She's drawing attention to him again. And he began to say unto them that stood by, "This is one of them." And so by not speaking directly to Peter, we see an enhancement. Now it's not an individual discourse. It's now a collective. The word's getting out. Who are these people standing around? These are probably the ones who helped pick Jesus up. These are probably some of the guards with their clubs and their staves. These are the ones that Peter might have seen in the garden and may have attacked with his sword. Oh man, the fear begins to rage in his heart. He has got to stop this. He cannot let them to see him, who he is. And so the Bible says that, one other aspect, when she identifies him, she says, "This is one of them." And this word, "this," there, "this man," or it's kind of the idea we might use the word "this bloke," you know, "this dude over here." She's already saying, "Yeah," she's just a derogatory word for him. So we can see her. You just kind of visualize how she points him out, and the others start looking over at him, and it's just like, so he begins to deny it. But the Bible says he denied it again. The word very clearly, there's a change from the word that mentioned he denied in verse 68. In verse 68, it says he denied it. It was a one-time statement. In verse 69, in verse 70, I'm sorry, that statement is he was an ongoing statement. You ever told a lie? You ever told a lie so fast you didn't realize you were lying until afterwards? That happens to us. We get fearful. All of a sudden, something comes up. "Did you do this?" "Oh, no." And you, all of a sudden, you say something really fast, and you're still guilty of lying, but it just kind of takes you off guard, and you're like, "Oh, man, I shouldn't have done that." But this is taking lying to a whole new level. He's not taken off guard now. He is now saying it over and over and over again. "This is not true. I am not a part of this group. I'm not one of them. Never seen him before." Whatever he's saying, he's ongoing. And the whole time, the Holy Spirit is saying, no, lie, guilty conscience. And he perseveres and he keeps on lying because his fear overrode his love for the Lord. But interestingly enough, in his much speaking, he begins to convince them more that he is guilty. Because we find that it's, according to Matthew, it says, "Thy speech betrayeth thee." And here in Mark, just a little bit later, they are going to be convinced by his speech, his accent. See, the Galileans had difficulty pronouncing some of the guttural sounds in the Hebrew language. And they didn't say them exactly the same way they did in the South. And so by him speaking, they recognize, "You're not from around here. You're from Galilee. That's where Jesus was from." And they become more convinced that he is one of them. And so the whole time, while Peter's trying to back out of this, he's backing right into it. It's amazing. Then we come to the third accusation. Peter's cornered. The crowd is convinced now. The group now responds to Peter a little bit after that, after they may have confirmed, and they that stood by, the ones that she had mentioned it to, said again to Peter, "Surely thou art truly," this must be true, "that thou art one of them. For thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." He realized his goose is cooked. He can't convince them. What's he going to do to get them off their trail? And he has to resort to the most extreme measures in verse 71. He began to curse and to swear. Those are not two synonyms. Those are separate activities, though closely related. To curse means to call down a curse upon himself. "May God cast me into hell if I'm lying to you. I've never seen that man." The reason why you call down a curse is because everyone say, "You wouldn't say that if it wasn't the truth." That's what cursing oftentimes does in our language, is to make people think that you're really serious about what you're saying. And so people oftentimes, angry people often curse, often, because they're angry and they want everybody to know, I'm really serious about this, blank, 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 and curse this and curse that. It's serious speech, but it's used flippantly. But not only this, does he call down a curse upon himself, probably calls a curse down on others. May you be cast into hell if you keep accusing me of this wickedness. We don't know exactly who he's calling the curse on, but there's a possibility. Then he takes an oath. I swear to you by Almighty God. That's the idea there of swearing. Not that he's using profanity or vulgarity. He's taking an oath. And he's swearing by Almighty that what I am telling you is the truth. I have never been with that man. Do you know what that is called? Taking the name of God in vain. That is breaking the fourth commandment, using God's name to stand by a lie, one of the most wicked depredations of that commandment. This is what we would call blasphemy. What is Jesus being accused of? Blasphemy. Because he spoke the truth that he was the Son of God who has come to the world to deliver men from sinners. Whoever would call upon him would be saved. Here, Peter now is committing blasphemy against the Son of God and using God's name to try to prove it. We don't know how they responded to this. We don't know if they were convinced by these oaths that he made. They were like, whoa, man, this guy's serious. He must be innocent. But they don't apprehend him. They don't take him. Peter leaves of his own accord. So he may have been successful in some ways. And yet it was a great tragedy. The fact is, he says, I know not this man of whom you spake. He would not even mention the name of Jesus. See, Peter had slept in the garden, and now he awakens to his worst nightmare. Things are spiraling out of control. He has never been so afraid in all of his life. He had never been afraid to be with Jesus before. He'd been proud to stand with him in the temple. He didn't care what the religious leaders said about him or how they questioned. He was proud to be with him on the boat when he had stilled the storm. He'd been proud to be with him when he was inside there raising people from the dead, laying upon his hands. He was with Jesus. But now there was a cost. Now there was a price to be paid. And he said, I can't do it. I can't associate with him anymore. And he won't even mention his name. He's ashamed of Jesus. This is the man who had declared Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Messiah, the sent one from God, the Son of God. And now he won't even recognize, won't even mention his name. This is the man who was on the mountain and heard the voice of God from heaven say, this is my Son. And now he disowns the very Son of God. Can you imagine the eternal consequences of this sin? For what? Momentary personal safety? You know what's interesting? As Peter demonstrates being ashamed of Jesus, it reminds us of the words of Jesus. In Mark 8:38, he says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Jesus acknowledges that the world around us is sinful. It is hostile to Jesus and to Christianity. But if you're ashamed of me in this place, he says, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You want shame now? You want to be ashamed of Jesus? He'll be ashamed of you when you want Him to own you and to claim you as His child. Oh, this is a terrible sin. In fact, in the other Gospels, we have several other recordings of Jesus' words. In Matthew 10:33, it says, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Luke 12:9, "But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Oh, to deny the Lord Jesus is a serious, serious sin. We look at this, we find here then the cock crew the second time. All of a sudden, Peter comes back. The cock crows that moment. The cock would crow throughout the... There was several occurrences in which this did. So this seems to indicate this took place right around 2:30 in the morning. And we find that the text emphasizes that Jesus' word is being fulfilled. Just like Jesus prophesied that they would all abandon him, they all fled. He prophesied that they would come and beat him, that they would hurt him, they would smite him in the face, that they would slanderously accuse him, that they would take him. That was fulfilled. Now we see Peter's own denial that Jesus prophesied. Specifically, before the cock crowed twice, "You will deny me thrice." And he did it just as God said, just as he denied him the third time. God controlled the rooster. It's interesting, the animal that is known for its strut is the one that reminds Peter of his strut, his boast that he would never deny the Lord. And now he is reminded. We know from the other Gospels that one event took place. Jesus made eye contact with Peter. And immediately, it says in Luke 22, "As he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word." He was close enough to be within eyesight of Jesus Christ. Where the gospel leads us off here in Mark is that he was being spit upon, that his face was being punched. Was this the moment that Jesus looked at him, bloody and bruised and beaten? "I'm taking this for the truth. I'm doing this for you, Peter. And you deny me." Jesus told Peter that Satan desired to sift him as wheat, but that he had prayed and interceded for him. And in fact, it's in his weeping. It says that he went, as he thought on, he wept. Luke mentions the fact that he wept bitterly. Peter's regret is not like Judas's, not a self-loathing of oneself that ultimately leads to an act of rebellion. No, his remorse really anticipates his restoration. Because we know that Peter is going to be a key member in the church. In fact, Jesus singled out Peter at the resurrection. He says, the angel has a message to the disciples. Says, "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee." Oh, God was going to restore Peter back again. God was going to have mercy upon him. Even for such a great wickedness of this, no doubt Peter would have thought it when Jesus came back, "I have no part in the Lord. I cannot be one of his disciples. I cannot be a leader in his movement, his church. I have denied him." And Jesus reaches out to restore him through repentance. He would be forgiven. In fact, Peter becomes the one who preaches on Pentecost and the Holy Spirit falls. He's the same man who now stands before the same people who accused Jesus and had him killed. And he accuses them of crucifying the Messiah. He was transformed by the boldness of God's Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. You want to know what Peter was doing before the fire fell and before he preached that sermon? We know what he was doing. He was in the upper room with 40 others He was praying. God was transforming his life. He wasn't sleeping anymore. He was walking with his God. And he was ready to be bold. Praise God for restoration. We look at Peter and we find ourselves. When we see ourselves, we find hope. I'd like us to look at an application, the warning for us today. I believe that believers can deny Jesus Christ today. That, I think, is pretty evident. This is meant to be a warning to anyone. Don't follow what Peter did. He slept in the garden. He denied him. How many times did he sleep in the garden? 3 times he slept in the garden. Jesus came back to him and commanded him to watch. How many times did he deny him? 3 times. There's a correspondence. There's a cause relationship. You sleep on your relationship with God, you will not be able to stand and boldly acknowledge him before men. What we do today prepares us for tomorrow. We've talked about this. You can't raise a crop overnight. You better be planting and watering. You better be tilling. You better be putting in the time now to be ready for the evil day. But how you and I can deny Jesus? Let's look at what she says here. She says, "Thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth." Do you know what one of the key components of being a disciple was? He called them in Mark chapter 13, verse 14, so that they would come and so that they would be with him. What Jesus Christ wanted in every follower of God, every Christian, is a person who spends their life in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what defines us. We have the Spirit of God in us. We've been forgiven of our sins, and we have an eternal relationship with God Almighty through His Son. We can be with Christ. Christ in me. And yet, in Revelation, Jesus Christ stands before the church. "I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." The great danger of the last days is that the people of God will be like the church of Laodicea, and Jesus Christ will be on the outside looking in, and he will want access, he will want entrance, he'll want us to be with him, and we deny the relationship. To deny Jesus is to say no to Jesus. He wants to spend time with you, he wants to meet you in prayer, and yet we don't. Our lives become living denials of what we say we are. People who are with Jesus. Remember the boldness of the apostles? They couldn't understand how they could have such knowledge. They took note that they had been with Jesus. If we're going to be bold for him, it starts with an ongoing personal walk with Jesus Christ, day by day in faithfulness to him. Second way that we can deny the Lord Jesus is by refusing to be a part of his group. Notice how the accusation changed in verse 69. They didn't say that he was with Jesus. He said, "This is one of them." Hey, you're a part of the group that Jesus was with. People are like, "Oh, no, I'm not a part of them." Disassociation from the group, of course, in that day was the 12. In today, who is Jesus' group? The church. The church is Christ's body. Jesus Christ says that the church, the scripture, the assembling of ourselves together is the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is the instrument that God has ordained to accomplish his mission and his work in the world. This place is where his name is to be worshipped. Our involvement as individual believers in a group, in a body, and being associated with them is important. It's how God wants us to minister. You know, some don't associate with a local church. They want to be believers. They want to be called by the name of Jesus Christ. If you talk to them, are you saved? Oh, yes. You going to heaven when you die? Absolutely. Where's your faith? Jesus Christ. Do you go to church? No. It's denying the Lord. It's not right. He is here. This is His body where His believers assemble and say, oh, I can worship God on my boat. It's not what pleases Him. That kind of worship will never please Him until you worship Him the way you want. Of course He wants you to worship on His boat. He wants you to worship in the store while you're working. You worship in everything. Of course that's true. But you place God where He's supposed to be first. Be a part. Be associated. Be involved. This is how you identify with the Lord and His purpose, His mission. We have a lot of one another's that we're supposed to obey. When we're not intimately involved in this body of believers, we are disassociating ourselves from the Lord and His commands. Peter didn't want to be a part of the group. And then we see lastly here, he didn't want to bear Jesus' name. This man, don't mention the name Jesus. There's a price that's to be paid for being a Christian. And it's at the moment when the price has to be paid, when the name of Jesus now begins to work against you, that now that's the crucible. That's when we're going to understand, am I really going to be faithful to the Lord? When I'm saying being a Christian was great and everybody thought that was wonderful, but now when other people think that's a terrible thing, which is happening, more and more people believe that being a Christian is a bad idea. You know, people are going to think of you pretty weird if you actually apply this book to every area of your life. If you live by the commands and precepts of Jesus Christ, and not by the norms of the flow of this evil present world, you are going to stick out like a sore thumb wherever you go. Peter is a warning to disciples then and now that if you're going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, it's not when you stand on the trial. It's in your everyday, simple, ordinary actions and words that you're willing to be identified with Jesus Christ. When you're sitting by the fire and someone asks you a question. When you're in a conversation with other people. Peter denied him, not in the trial. Jesus stood firm in the trial. He was over here off to the side. It's interesting. I say you're going to think weird. This is scripturally. 1 Peter 4 says this. He says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, living your life now as you are as a Christian, to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wines, reveling, banqueting, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. If you won't participate, they're going to say, you're weird, you're different. And you're doing it because you bear the name of Jesus. People are going to think it's strange that you haven't watched all the world's entertainment. If you're not up to hip on all the latest movies, the latest TV shows that are going on, the world is going to think you're weird. That's true. It really is true. But it is the world. If you don't listen to the licentious beat of this world, they're going to think you're weird. They're going to think you're odd if you value purity, if you don't drink, if you don't swear. You know, in fact, this world's going to think you're dangerous if you believe that there's one God. If you think there's one source of objective truth, they're going to think you're proud if you think there's one way to heaven with God. They're going to think you're a lunatic, you're an extreme right winger, if you think there's one Lord who's to be obeyed in all things. If you believe this Bible and you tell it like it says, and it is, you will not fit in with this world. So why are we trying to fit in? Because we don't want to bear the shame of Jesus' name. We deny him in our everyday, ordinary actions and lifestyle. Not only this, we can deny him in this way. We can deny him the name of Jesus by refusing to bear witness to him. The time to speak. God's Spirit presses upon us. It's time to witness. Speak to that neighbor. Be concerned about their soul. Give a track. Be God's hands and feet here in Fort Scott. And we're quiet. We don't witness. We don't take the name of Jesus with us. And in our silence, we deny the name of Jesus Christ. You know what? Part of that witness will come to the place of, even to the place of death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." How many of us here say, "I'm willing to bear the name of Jesus Christ up to the accusation stand, to the guilty gavel, until the guillotine. I'm willing to die for Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, to another church in Revelation 2, says, "I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even though in those days where an Antipas was my faithful martyr and was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." Oh, you know what this sounds like? "Take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that ye speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray brother to death, and the father the son. Children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Are we willing to endure this? These are the prophetic words of Jesus Christ, Mark 13. It will happen to God's church before the last days. Are we prepared? It's interesting, looking back through the aspects of history. In AD 112, this is 20 years after the book of Revelation was written, Pliny the Younger, the governor of Bithynia, wrote to the emperor Trajan of Rome for the advice on how to deal with depraved superstition that was Christianity. He tells Trajan that those arrested and accused were asked 3 times if they were Christians. If they admitted it, they were executed. If they denied it, they were required to prove it by worshiping images of Caesar and cursing Christ. And these are the words of Pliny, "A thing which, it is said, genuine Christians cannot be induced to do. Curse and deny Jesus Christ." That's what Satan wants. All the way back then, it has not changed today. He doesn't want to kill you. He wants you to deny Jesus. Polycarp, same generation, says that the protocol for the charge of the trial for Polycarp said that he must swear an oath. And he says, I will release you if you'll swear an oath and just revile Christ." Polycarp said, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" That's the spirit that we have to have. Oh, we've got to be ready. You know, the reformer Thomas Cranmer, with Mary's bloody persecution, he was forced into this place where he would die if he recanted, and he signed a recantation of his faith and turned back from the Lord. He felt so bad about this, he turned over and said, he recanted of his recantation of the faith, and he said, I am guilty of following Christ. I am a person who loves Jesus Christ. And they said, all right, you're going to be burned to death. And he says, absolutely. And he says, and the hand that signed the confession will be the first thing to burn. And when they burned him at the stake, he held his hand in the flame because he was going to be faithful to Jesus Christ. He didn't want to deny him. Oh, all these things in the far distant past. How about the testimony of those who were in Castro's prison? They would take Christians out to execute them and to shoot them before the firing squad. And it became the regular thing for these believers to say, Viva Cristo Rey! Long live Christ the King! So much so that the officials had to begin to gag the Christians, lest they should convince and cause the guards to flee. Believers are being persecuted and have been throughout 2,000 years. And it will come in our century, in this beloved land. Persecution is coming. Are we ready to bear the name of Jesus? Do we live for him in the ordinary, everyday actions of our to walk with Jesus, to be a part of his group, and to be faithful to his name now is the only way you can prepare yourself when they say, curse Jesus or die. Will we be like Peter? Or will we stand for the truth like our Lord Jesus Christ? May you help us. Let's pray. Dear Father, this is a sobering call and a sobering message. Call for preparation and faithfulness before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that could come even today. You've told us to be ready and to be watching. Father, I pray that any heart here that's not ready for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back today, they've been denying him in their life, they've been living for themselves, they've been sleeping away the time and doing according to the will of their flesh rather than living for the will of you. Lord, I pray you would convict, that you would cause them to weep bitterly and to be restored like Peter. Father, I pray that there's someone here that does not know Jesus Christ, does not have a relationship, does not walk with him, or that they would want this relationship that they can have today by the free grace that you give through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Father, would your Spirit sweep through our midst even now, convict, encourage, move to the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray.
Amen. Let's all stand, take your hymnals, and turn to page 400. 400, take my life and let it be. Take my life.